Brethren, some think that we have a God-given duty, a God-given responsibility today to convert others to true Christianity. That it is our job to change them so that they can accept and live by the truth. But is this correct? Can we change or convert anyone? Now, to begin with, I'd like to read to you from an article which Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote many, many, many years ago. In the English, it's titled, Should You Try to Change Others? In the German translation, which I have, it actually was translated to, Should You Try to Convert Others? But really, it's the same thing. Let me just read to you a few excerpts from this article. He wrote, Have you tried to change others' views? Have you started to preach to them? If you have, you have probably stirred controversy, antagonism, lost a friend, or even a wife or husband. And then he talks about the time when we became converted, when we learned the truth. And he says, you have learned to love your Creator's truth, which he reveals and which we make plain. The truth becomes the most precious thing in your life. You become excited about it. You are filled with enthusiasm and zeal over it. Before, like all unconverted people, you were self-centered, selfish. But now your mind is God-centered. Now, instead of exclusive self-concern, you have an enthusiastic, outgoing concern for others, especially those in your own family, your relatives, your closest friends. You want to share this wonderful truth. You want them to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. You want to save them from perishing. Your motives are well-intended. Your zeal is splendid. But you may be like a woman I knew years ago who had more zeal than wisdom. This woman tried by her talk to save her husband and her teenage son. But instead of arguing them into it, she turned them to hostility, resentment, and bitterment against God. This woman tried to save her neighbors, almost a whole town. She only turned them all against her. But, some will ask, didn't Jesus tell us we are the light of the world and that we must let our light shine? Oh, yes. But did you notice how he said we must let our light shine? Listen. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Notice it carefully. He didn't say, so that they may hear your good arguments. He said that they may see your good works. But now wait a minute. Should you ever tell anyone about the radio program or let anyone see the plain truth? And I might want to bring this into modern terms and say, should you anyone ever tell you about our weekly updates, our literature, our booklets, our Standing Watch programs? He goes on to say, yes, by all means. And I say the same, yes, by all means. But he goes on to say, but be careful how you do it. To just mention the broadcast to a friend and suggest that he or she might find it interesting is fine. I wish you would. And I say the same thing. I wish you would. When you have discussions with somebody, it's not wrong to say, oh, there is a Standing Watch program out there, or there is maybe even a sermon out there, or a booklet or something. But he goes on to say, but don't go too far. Don't urge, argue, or try to teach religion. Later on in the article, he says, in the more than 50 years since my conversion, and I can say in the more than, 35 years of my conversion, I have known of dozens and scores of marriages that have ended in divorce because a newly converted mate tried to talk the unconverted one into accepting his or her religion. In very few, if any, instances has the unconverted mate been talked into accepting it. Of all things evil and harmful a newly converted Christian can do, the very worst is to try to talk your husband or wife into your religion. Whatever else you do, let me plead with every such reader, never commit this tragic mistake. If you love your husband or wife, don't do it. If you love your Savior who died for you and now lives for you, don't do it. Remember these scriptures. No man can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Again, Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother, and then he adds, or wife or husband, more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He goes on to say, God made every human a free moral agent. Thank God. No one has power to force on you any unwanted religion. Every individual makes his own decision. A religious difference between husband and wife is a serious handicap. But if such difference already exists, do not make matters worse by talking religion to your mate. Do all your talking to God in prayer. Let your mate see you're happy, pleasant, cheerful, joyful, loving way of life, not hear your arguments or nagging. Allow your mate complete religious latitude and freedom. Do you know how the Apostle Paul won individuals to Christ? Not the way people attempt to do it today. He said, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. When he talked to an unconverted Jew, do you suppose he spoke as a typical Christian, thinking he is witnessing for Christ? Do you suppose Paul said to the unconverted Jew, have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, won't you just kneel with me right here, dear brother, and give your heart to the Lord? Or do you suppose he said, look here, my Jewish sinner friends, you're on the way to hell. Your religion is wrong. Every day you reject Christ as your Savior, you are crucifying him afresh. You are worse than a thief or a murderer. I'm going to keep after you with my arguments and run them into your stubborn ears and beat them into that stiff, rebellious mind of yours until I force you to become a Christian. No, that is not the way Paul spoke to Jews. Paul said, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Paul spoke to others from their point of view. If you say to your unconverted mate who is hostile to God's law, you are just a rebellious sinner and your church is one of these false worldly churches, you've got to repent and obey God's commandments, you haven't only aroused hostility, you have yourself been hostile, and you probably have broken up your marriage. How did Paul talk to such people? Listen, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To the weak I became as a weak. I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. If you believe God's truth and your husband or wife does not, never talk religion to him or her. If your mate normally thinks and speaks only of material and worldly things, then you must speak of material things to your spouse. Now he says something else, which I want to save until the end of the sermon. But the question I want to ask today is, why? I mean, why not? Why shouldn't we witness for Christ? Why shouldn't we try to tell others about our belief? Don't we have to? Isn't that something God commands us to do? Isn't today the only day of salvation for all of mankind? Or I could put the question differently. Does God try at all times to lead all of mankind to salvation? Now, that is the common concept of Orthodox Christianity, at least the Protestant Church. But is that something which Christ taught? Is that something which the Bible teaches? When we look at the conduct of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, we see very clearly that that is not what Christ was teaching. I'd like to go with you through the book of Matthew to begin with. Matthew beginning in chapter 7, and look at Jesus Christ's example. Look at how he lived, and after all, we are supposed to follow his footsteps. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Notice a warning pretty early on in the book. Matthew 7, 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Yes, we are told to give an answer when we are asked for the hope which is within us. And, of course, we have to discern whether the person who is asking is serious about it or whether she is or he is just asking for argument's sake. But Christ is warning us here to be very circumspect and not to reveal too much, not to say too much, and especially not to those who only want to hear from you what they can use against you. So he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs. In other words, don't give precious knowledge to others who wouldn't understand and who would use that knowledge against you. Notice in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them, a testimony that he was cleansed. But he didn't want to be revealed. He didn't want this leper to tell everybody that he had been, that Jesus Christ had been the one who had healed him, so that people might come to him because of those kind of signs. Christ commanded him not to reveal him, not to pass out the words. Notice in verse 18 of the same chapter, Matthew 8:18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus withdrew from the multitudes. He left the multitudes alone. He departed, rather than, notice this, preaching to them and trying to convert them all. See, Christ wasn't here for the purpose of converting them all. That wasn't his purpose. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, a blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But of course, they went ahead and they spread the news about him in all that county, or that country even. So again, we see that Jesus prohibits the news of the miracles to be spread. Chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we know that later the commission to the church was expanded and included everybody. At that time, however, Jesus gave the command to the disciples only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, not to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. How is that possible if Christ wanted everyone, including the Gentiles, including the Samaritans, to be saved at that time? It obviously was not the purpose. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, in other words, here were the Pharisees, they plotted to kill him. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, because he had compassion for them. But notice verse 16. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Again, telling the multitudes not to reveal that he was the one, the Messiah, who had healed them. Verse 19, in the same chapter. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You see, you wouldn't have seen Jesus Christ standing there with a sign in his hand at the street corner, preaching the gospel, as many, most of the well-known evangelists who have become evangelists in this country have done. That's how they started, staying at street corners and preaching the gospel. And Jesus didn't fight with emotional words. He didn't fight with heart-bursting manners to be accepted by the people. He didn't crave that acceptance. See, to him, it was more important that the people would understand the truth rather than mannerism, rather than these kind of trying to convince him because of the great personality people reflect. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, notice why Christ spoke in parables. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11. He answered and said to them, so that they can understand the truth better. That's what you have been told. That's what I was taught when I grew up in the Protestant church. Oh, Christ spoke in parables so that the people could understand him better. You see, just the opposite is true. Notice his answer. Notice his answer. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Go down to verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" Again, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, lest they should repent. That's the word for turn. So Christ spoke in parables so that they would not repent. That doesn't sound to me like, oh, he came to just save about everybody when he was here on this earth. Verse 34. Verse 34. Another parable, I'm sorry, in all these things, verse 34, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." When Christ preached to the multitudes, he spoke to them in parables so that they would not understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Remember, Christ said, "To you it has been given to understand the mysteries, but to them it has not been given." Why does God have mysteries to begin with? Think about it. If God wants everyone to come to the understanding of the truth, why would he even have mysteries? Obviously, that not everybody would understand the truth at every time. Now, let's go to the book of Isaiah, who was quoted by Christ. In Isaiah chapter 44, and notice how at the time of Isaiah, God follows the same procedure, so to speak. At the time of Isaiah, God did not call everybody to repentance either. Isaiah 44 and verse 18. Notice how that is worded here. Isaiah 44 and verse 18. "They do not understand nor know, for he," that is God, "he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts," in other words, he has shut their hearts so that they cannot understand. You see, here we clearly are being told that God prevents people from seeing the truth. God prevents people from becoming converted. He has shut their eyes, and he isn't opening their eyes. He isn't opening their hearts. He isn't opening their ears so that they could accept the truth. But now, the fact that it is God who has shut and blinded their eyes requires that God will have to open their eyes. But when? Apparently he didn't do it at the time of Jesus Christ. Apparently he didn't do it at the time of Isaiah. As we will see, he didn't do it at the time of Paul. When? When? Notice something in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. First of all, it is God who has to do it. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. When we asked the question earlier, can you change anyone? Can you convert anyone? The answer is no, you cannot. No matter how hard you try. God has to do it. Now, notice in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 what Paul is saying. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, it is God's goodness which leads us to repentance. It is a gift from God. If God is not in the picture, all our attempts to try to convert or change someone will be totally unsatisfactory. And now notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, we have just read that God has blinded the eyes of the people so that they could not understand. But now notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wants all men to be saved. God wants that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. At the same time, he is saying, I have blinded the eyes and I have blinded the ears so they cannot come to the knowledge of the truth. So the only answer to this potential dilemma is that God will open their eyes and their ears at a later time. Not now, but at a later time. Now, Paul knew this, and he will talk about this in a moment. At least I will quote him in a moment. But now notice, let's go back to the book of Matthew with me, please. Matthew chapter 15. Going back to Christ's example, Christ's conduct, how Christ lived his life. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 22. And behold, Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now, other translations have here that they said, well, help her. See, in other words, listen to her, help her. But, however, this translation is, in verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And remember, Christ would send his disciples originally out only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, and then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Remember, he said earlier, don't take what's holy and give it to the dogs. Now here he at least called her a little dog. But nevertheless, he was still not about to help her. Verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Because of the woman's persistence and of her great faith, Christ helped her. But he had made it clear that he actually was only sent to the lost tribes or the lost children, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, showing that he wasn't sent to bring conversion to the rest at the time. Now, notice Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20. Matthew 16 and verse 20. He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So he commanded his disciples not to reveal him as the Savior, as Jesus the Christ. But we find later in the book of Acts that Peter says you cannot obtain salvation unless through Christ. So what he was telling them, don't tell anybody I am the Christ so that they cannot come to salvation at that time. Showing very clearly that he didn't come at that time to bring everybody to salvation. Let's turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him. In other words, the people fell down, the spirits which were possessing them caused those people to fall down. And then they spoke through the people, saying, cried out and said, you are the Son of God. So even the demons recognized him as the Son of God. Notice Christ's response, verse 12. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So even the demons were not allowed to make him known. Nobody was allowed to make him known until the time when God saw it to be the correct time to do it. In verse 13, notice, very next verse. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. Not just anybody who wanted to come to Christ. Now, Christ called to himself those whom he wanted to call. And that is true today, as it is true, as it was true then. Now, we will talk about those who want to come to Christ and how this plays out. But we see very clearly here that it is Christ who called those whom he wanted to come to him. Not the other way around. Notice in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 35. Mark 5, 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he, notice, permitted no one to follow him, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So he's just taking three of the 12 disciples with him, three of the 12 apostles, actually. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why makes this commotion and weep? This child isn't dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. The Authorized Version, I believe, says, and they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all outside, didn't have a big mass public healing ceremony here, he put them all outside. And these are the ones he just took. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, those three disciples. And they entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose. Now the parallel scripture in the book of Luke says, "And her spirit returned to her, and she arose and walked." And she was 12 years of age. A 12-year-old girl had died, and Christ brought her back to life. And they were overcome with great amazement, verse 43. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. You see, he did not conduct a public healing, like you see it on television today, where these, to me, most of them are fakes, produce this kind of a show where allegedly some people who are allegedly sick, who can walk, suddenly stand up and jump around, or where somebody is just, you know, pushing a so-called sick person, the person falls backward on the stage. You know, the Bible shows you that if you fall backwards on the stage, chances are there's demonic influence involved, or it's just fake. But you see, that's not how Christ conducted his healings. He didn't do it in such a way that undue attention would be brought to the healings, because he was interested in something else. Notice in the book of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's read verse 13. John 5 and verse 13. Here Jesus Christ healed another person. And it says, "And the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." So he got out of there. He didn't want to have this undue attention because of his healings. In chapter 6 in the book of John, beginning in verse 24, Christ addresses a little bit the signs he was doing. John chapter 6 and verse 24. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs. In other words, he had just fed the people with bread and with fish, had multiplied those. But you don't even come to seek the signs or to seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he is saying to them, well, you know, sure you saw the signs, but you are selfish. Because, you see, you want something to get out of it. You saw the loaves, you got those, and you were filled. That's why you're coming to look for me. Now, this is not the way how to make oneself very popular. You know, I mean, if he was out there on a conversion trip, he would have not said these things. Well, he said an awful lot more than that. But first of all, let me repeat this. Christ reveals why the people were following him. Not because they wanted to learn how to please God, how to find out what the truth is. They wanted to get some selfish reward out of it, so to speak. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus Christ makes very clear that only very few in this day and age can even come to him. John 6 and verse 44, he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day, in the first resurrection. So what he's saying is, unless the Father draws a person to me, I will not raise this person up in the first resurrection. Doesn't sound like he was out there trying to convert anybody, or everybody, I should say. He wouldn't even raise him up, he said. Unless the Father draws this person, he can't even come to me, and I won't raise him up in the first resurrection. He also says it again in verse 65 of the same chapter. John 6 and verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It's a gift. God has to give us repentance. He has to call us. He has to draw us. If he doesn't, then your and my attempts to convert someone will absolutely not produce any fruit. Think in terms of what the meaning of the word church is. In the Greek, it's ekklesia. It means the called out ones. Called out of what? If the whole world's supposed to be saved today, we wouldn't have to be called out of anything. Christ also talks about the church as a little flock. Never a big organization. Christianity today, Orthodox Christianity, if you look at all the different churches combined, it's the biggest religion in the world. That's not what Christ was talking about when he talked about the little flock. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, who can come into the body of Christ, the church of God? Not everyone who just wants to. Acts 2 and verse 47. A description of the early church. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. In other words, unless we believe that Jesus Christ was our Savior who died for us so that we could have forgiveness of our sins and repentance, of course, we wouldn't have any future. So yes, Paul, of course, was preaching Christ crucified. Now, to the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. The majority of the Jews and the great majority of the Greeks rejected that message. But to those who are called, whom God calls, whom God gives understanding, both Jews and Greeks, yes, there would be some within the Jewish and Greek community who would respond. But only because God calls them. To them, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. No longer a stumbling block, no longer foolishness. But this is the exception, so to speak, not the rule. The rule is the overwhelming majority of the people don't accept the message. They can't, because God has blinded their eyes. They were not offered salvation at that time. They are not offered salvation today. That's what we got to understand. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 6. And Christ made very clear that he taught that very truth. John 6 and verse 53. Notice what he says. Jesus said to them, he's talking to his disciples. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." He goes on to say in verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now, of course, he was talking about the Passover. He was talking about the fact that he would change the symbols of the Old Testament Passover to the symbols of the blood and the bread, or the flesh, I should say, by being symbolized through the wine and the bread. That's what he was talking about. But you see, he didn't say it that way. He said it purposefully in the way that nobody could understand it, not even his disciples. And nobody did. However, notice now the reaction. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They were offended by Christ's saying. Christ purposefully said it this way. Christ spoke because he knew that that would be the point of departure for many of his disciples. Because they, reading between the lines a little bit, were not really drawn by the Father to come to Christ in the first place. Many had come, they were kind of attracted by perhaps Christ's personality, perhaps by the signs, but they weren't really drawn by God to the truth. And so Christ was making these statements to see who would stay and who would leave. And of course, Peter stayed. Now, he didn't understand it either. But Christ said to him, "Well, are you going to leave too?" And he said, "Well, you are the one who has the words of life. No, I'll stay with you, even though I don't know either what you're talking about." Sometimes we may say things from the pulpit which might perhaps sound a little odd. And rather than taking it in and thinking about it and meditate about it, perhaps, sometimes we might be offended by things. And if it comes really bad, we might leave. And some have left over things we have said because they didn't understand them. You know, we do that. When we do that, we have the same kind of an attitude those disciples did who left Christ because they didn't understand what Christ was saying, even though Christ would later explain it. And then they would understand, or could have at least. Notice John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world,' for even his brothers didn't believe in him." You see, but Christ didn't want to show himself to the world. You see, that wasn't the purpose. He wasn't there at this time to reveal himself to the world. Even his brothers, of course, didn't understand why Christ had come. Now, later they would understand, some of them at least, but not at that time. Their eyes were still blinded. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke: 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" He goes on to say in verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." They could not believe. Even if they had wanted to, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." It wasn't their time yet to be called for salvation. That's what we need to get out of these passages. Notice John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And the same is true for you and me today. Christ has chosen each and every one of us. We didn't choose him. In most cases, we had absolutely no interest in the truth when we grew up. Verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. I chose you, the little flock, out of the vast majority of mankind. Because of that, the world hates you." Now, why doesn't call God everyone to salvation at this day and age? Well, because once you are called, you have a certain responsibility. Notice in the book of James chapter 4. And as I said earlier, if God has called you to salvation today, he knows that you can make it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called you. He is not calling anyone who would not be able to make it or who God has great concerns about whether he or she could make it. Because notice in James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4 and verse 17. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Somebody who knows the truth and doesn't live by it, to him it is sin. Now, of course, it's even sin if you do something which is wrong, even though you don't know it, but it's a different category. It's a different category. There's more responsibility involved if you know it and don't do it. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's Paul talking about himself, talking about his life prior to his conversion, talking about the fact how he sinned. But notice how he also analyzes the situation as quite different from somebody who does it knowingly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Again, Paul wasn't saying, "Oh, you people have put me into the ministry." Now, he understood that his calling came from God, even when it comes to the ministry. Verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." He was the one who persecuted the church of God. He was instrumental in bringing the Christians to death. But notice what he says. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." See, there's a distinction between somebody who is doing things ignorantly in unbelief and somebody who does it knowing it better. Notice in John chapter 9, there was a dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 39. He again is warning the Pharisees here that they were walking, or warning rather the Pharisees, that they were walking on very thin ice. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see," who are blind, spiritually speaking, "may see." See, he was calling sinners to repentance, remember? So he was opening the eyes of some. But he goes on to say, "And that those who see may be made blind." Not literally, but spiritually. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." That kind of sin James is talking about, where you actually do something. I'm sorry, this kind of sin Paul was talking about, where you actually do something ignorantly. But he said, "But now you say, we see. And therefore, your sin remains." Why? Because they were not about to repent of their sin. They knew what they were doing was wrong, but they were not repenting. And Christ says, "Well, as a consequence, your sin remains. I still will have to hold that against you." There's a difference between somebody who doesn't know and does something which is wrong, and somebody who knows. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, what Paul is talking about, where this can lead. Where this can lead. Because once we understand the truth and then we fall away from it. And falling away from the truth is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. But sooner or later, everything we once knew will be gone. And today we have people who knew the truth about the Sabbath and the holy days, and they have totally lost it because they walked away from the truth step by step by step. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." It's impossible. There comes a point where people have turned their back so much on the truth that they don't want to repent anymore. And because they don't want to repent anymore, it's impossible to lead them to repentance because it's a gift from God. But we have to be able and willing to accept it. And so also Paul says the same in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Again, if you have received and embraced the knowledge of the truth, and then turn away from it for good, we are sinning willfully. And this doesn't apply then to those whose eyes were never opened to begin with. That is why God is not calling everyone at this time. He's only calling those whom he has predestined. Remember, why would he have predestined to call someone if everybody is called today? He will call them at another time. We call that the second resurrection, the time of the great white throne judgment, when it's going to be much easier, when there is no Satan around anymore, for instance, when the environment is much better. Notice in Acts chapter 17, and in verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Here's another reason, another principle, why God isn't calling everybody at this point. Because truly, it says, these times of ignorance God overlooks. See, he doesn't hold these times of ignorance against everyone with the same kind of degree of certainty as he does with somebody who knows. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone in the whole world is supposed to be repenting. No, those whom he would call, he says, those God expects to repent. Those God expects to answer the call. And that is everywhere, because you see, it's no more limited to just the house of Israel, let's say. That refers to every person around the globe, wherever he might be, if God calls such a person. Now, doesn't the Bible say that everyone who wants to come to Christ can come to Christ at all times? Well, let me say that if somebody really wants to come to Christ, and I'm talking about the real, true Christ of the Bible, then chances are God has already started to draw him to Christ. Because somebody who is not drawn by God the Father to Christ doesn't really want to come to the true Christ. Now, Paul is saying that many were falling for a false Christ already at his time. He said there are those who teach a false Jesus, and you accept it gladly. The Jesus who came to put away the law. The Jesus who wore long hair, the Jesus who did all the things Orthodox Christianity tells us he did, none of which he did. But if you want to come to the true Christ, the one who tells you, if you want to enter eternal life, keeps the commandments, well, then chances are God is drawing you. Because otherwise we wouldn't want to come to him. See, the fact that Christ took his true disciples are referred to as first fruits, as called, as chosen, as elect, as predestined, shows that God doesn't call everyone at all times to salvation. Just a few. All whose eyes were blinded will receive the opportunity for their calling and salvation in their due time. But for most, today is not their time. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to people who are already in the church. And he says, don't make sure that you didn't receive the grace of God fruitlessly. I mean, bring the fruits. He goes on to say, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. As I said, this is referring to those who have already been called into the truth. Paul speaks to the church in his letter. When he speaks to non-church members, he doesn't use the word you, for instance. Notice how he addresses those who are not in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 12. He says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you, those in the church, not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. He's making a clear distinction. We are not to judge those who are inside, but leave that judgment to God. So when Paul uses the word you or we, he speaks mainly to the church. When he speaks of people outside the church, he mainly uses the expression they. And because of that, you've got to read carefully whom Paul is addressing. They will not be saved at the time of Christ's return if they have not accepted him as personal savior and have become a part of us, staying within Paul's terminology. So they will be lost at that time, condemned of not being saved at that time. But you see, this doesn't mean necessarily that they are lost forever or that they are condemned forever. Just at the time of Christ's return. Because they will still have the opportunity. And that opportunity will come later during the second resurrection. Unless, of course, in their lives they have already rejected for good Christ and his word. So now, in the concluding 10 or so minutes I have, I'd like to address the question, didn't Paul try to save all of mankind? Well, of course not. And he couldn't have. And he knew that. You see, he preached to Jews. He preached the gospel to the Jews first. But then when the Jews rejected it, when they wouldn't want to listen, he went to the Gentiles instead. So he wasn't preaching to the Jews anymore. So he wasn't trying to convert them anymore. However, of course, he had a desire that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And we all have the desire, as God has the desire, that all mankind will ultimately come to the understanding of the truth. And so in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, notice what he says. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption of the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So that was his description of the physical nation of Israel, so to speak. But Paul understood that not all physical Israelites were called to salvation. In fact, the vast majority wasn't at the time of Paul. Notice how he continues in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So the Israelites who are not converted are not the children of God in the spiritual sense. He goes on to say, but the children of the promise are accounted as the seed. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is the one who got a call. He is the one who has to choose you and has to draw you to Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with what a person might want. Now, if the person really wants to come to Christ, as I said, then chances are the Father is already drawing him. Now, even though God has at this point hardened the vast majority of physical Israel for the time being, Paul also knew that the time would come when they all would be saved. But he also knew that that wouldn't happen at his time. Notice in Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Just a remnant. According to the election of grace. Just a few. Who were called because of the grace of God. Not the overwhelming majority. He goes on to say in verse 7. What then? Israel as a whole has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect, the called out ones, the very few, they have obtained it and the rest were blinded. Paul is saying. At this time. No way was Paul trying to save the whole world. Or to convert everybody. He understood that God, that wasn't God's time. Verse 25, it goes on to say in the same chapter, for I do not desire, brethren, that you, again, he's talking now to those in the church, should be ignorant of this mystery. It's a mystery to the world, you see. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But he's not talking about all the Gentiles. He's talking about those whom God would specifically call. Because remember, he said earlier, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, Christ is foolishness. Only those whom God would call, they would have to come in. And then it goes on to say in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. How? When? Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. When? In the future. During the great white throne judgment, Paul knew the prophecy of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel talked about the resurrection of the entire house of Israel to flesh and bones. And then God would give them the Holy Spirit or offer that to them. That wasn't the future. That was something which hadn't happened yet when Paul wrote. He knew it wouldn't happen at this time. He knew it had to happen later on during the great white throne judgment. So what then is the responsibility and the role of the church today? We've read it so many times. Let's read it again, Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 14. Matthew 24, and in verse 14. Notice what it says. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That is, frankly, the only sign, direct sign, which Jesus Christ gave that the end of the age and his return would come. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world as a witness, as a testimony. Of course we must speak with urgency. Because the message of the kingdom of God includes a warning message as well. The aspect of warning the people of the terrible time to come, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. Encouraging them to repent of their sins. It says repentance will be preached. We preach it, yes, but we can't convert anyone. We don't know whom God is calling in response to our message. We know God is calling some. But still, the message must be preached so that God can call people. And we have to do it with certainty. If you give an uncertain sound, as Paul says, then no one will become ready for war. And we're talking about a spiritual war against Satan. But you see, we don't proclaim the message of the kingdom of God in the sense that we think we must or even can convert anyone. Only God can do that. Only he can open blind eyes and deaf ears. But notice, we read in Romans 10, nevertheless, what the commission of the church is, what we have to do today. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Many preach today they are not sent. And so as a consequence they preach a wrong Jesus. They preach a wrong message. But God is using his ministers to preach the truth. And some will respond. those whom God is calling. Others won't. Others will scoff. Others will turn their back on the message. Notice in Matthew chapter 28 what Jesus Christ is telling his disciples. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptize them, or make disciples, it says, of all the nations, or other translations have here, from among all nations. In other words, from those whom God would call. And then after their baptism, they can really be taught the fullness of the Word of God, because now, having received the Holy Spirit, they will understand the mysteries of the kingdom, which they have not been able to understand before, because they were mysteries to them. Are we to try to change everyone, or anyone, today, and try to convert them to accept and live God's way of life? The answer is absolutely not. Not by what we say. But let us live a godly life and show by our example that God's way of life works, that it makes us happy, that it makes us peaceful. You see, God will change mankind in his due time. And for most, that time hasn't come yet. But it has for you, if God called you out of the world. So let's concentrate on yourself. Let's concentrate on ourselves individually. And let's make sure that you allow, that I allow, God to change you, God to change me, and convert you and me individually. Let me conclude now by reading the concluding paragraph in Mr. Armstrong's article, where he asked the question, should you try to change others? He concluded as follows. "And again, when you talk about it, the truth, talk to God in prayer. Let your mate see your good works in a manner that he or she will naturally approve. Avoid every hostility. Be pleasant. Keep cheerful. Be happy. Radiate joy. Give love and warm affection. Do everything to cause your husband or wife to like you. This is the Christian way."